Romans chapter 9. Introducing us to three great chapters, 9, 10, and 11. Chapter 8 concludes what many refer to as a doctrinal section of the book of Romans. And then chapter 12 begins the practical. If you're familiar with the epistle to Paul, I'm sure you've come to appreciate the fact that, like the epistle to the church at Ephesus, the first three chapters are doctrinal, and then the last three chapters are practical. And all of his epistles are that way. But here, in the midst of this book of Romans, between the close of the doctrinal and the beginning of the practical, we have three chapters upon the nation of Israel. They've always caused questions to arise. Gentiles used to look upon the Jews like Peter did upon John after the Lord told Peter that when he got old, he was going to have his arms stretched out and going to be lifted up, be taken where he couldn't go and couldn't go where he wanted to go, signifying kind of death that he would die. And Peter said, what about John? Gentiles asking, what about the Jews? Paul, in the 8th chapter of Romans, had set forth in no uncertain terms the doctrine of foreknowledge, predestination, foreordination, election, calling, glorification, etc. The question arose concerning the Jews. These three chapters give us a very condensed history of the nation of Israel, past, present, and future. We're going to look at the first five verses this evening, and by no means exhaust the meaning of these, but just kind of skip over them. I think about my presentation of these messages like Dr. Sampe, president of the seminary, wrote me after I'd finished there and returned home. He wrote me a letter. I imagine he wrote all the ex-students similar letters. We have not taught you the Bible. We have not attempted to teach you the Bible. We've introduced you to the Scriptures. It's like we took you through a large house with 66 rooms. We'd open the door. You can see what's in there. Go on another door. But if you wanted to know what all was in the room, you had to go in yourself and spend time there. So they just introduced us to this and told us, showed us where we could find certain things. They said, the only way you'll ever learn the Bible is on your knees before the Lord at home. So we just introduced them to these things, and you can take them up and then go on and study them. I'm going to read these five verses. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ. For my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. Paul initiates this discussion of the nation of Israel with three references to why we can believe what he's saying. Number one, he says, I say the truth in Christ. I say the truth in Christ. No one would say that and present error or falsehood. Secondly, he says, I lie not. I am not lying. And thirdly, he says, my conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit of God. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, and my conscience bears witness with the Holy Spirit of God. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. I have met several Jews who have become Christians. In fact, I have met a good number of them. And I've had fellowship with a goodly number of saved Jews who have become missionaries. But Norman Messenger is the only one that I've ever met that had a love for his own brethren like that of the Apostle Paul. I never will forget the first thing he said to me after his confession of faith in the Lord as his Savior. He told me he's going to resign his position in Atlanta, where he was manager of Mangold's Ladies Red to Wear. I said, what are you going to do? He said, I'm going to do for my people what you have done for me. I'm going to tell my people about the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had a love for his brethren in the flesh. Many like him that I've known developed a love for churches and Gentile Christians, if there's such a thing. I use that term just to let you know of whom I'm speaking. But Paul had a love for his own brethren. Great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That statement is disturbing. And if taken at its face value in the King James translation, it could occasion such. But Paul didn't say he wished he could be accursed for Christ for his brother's sake. It's the imperfect tense that's used there. I could have wished. I used to wish. But now knowing the Lord as he does, you remember the concluding portion of the chapter 8. Nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And with that love of God in his heart, he couldn't wish himself a curse from Christ for any reason. But I could have wished, if by so being, it be the salvation of my brothers. My kinsmen, according to the flesh. We need to keep in mind that the Scripture, generally speaking, divides the human race into three divisions: the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. The Church of God being the descriptive phrase of all who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those three groups of people in the world today. Paul never forgot that he was a Jew in the flesh. He never forgot his brethren in the flesh. Now, the verses 4 and 5, very important, being able to distinguish the Jew from the Gentile and from the Christian. Might be well to state here that when a Jew accepts Jesus Christ as his Savior, he becomes a Christian. When a Gentile accepts Christ as his Savior, he becomes a Christian. So that, strictly speaking, there's no such thing as a Hebrew Christian any more than is a Gentile Christian. One is either a Jew or a Gentile or a Christian. Now, his brethren after the flesh are called Israelites. Who are Israelites? I want us to look at the word Israel for a few moments. We have three words used to designate Jews. First of all, there's the word Jew. Then we have the word Hebrew. And then we have the word Israelite. Now, the first time the word Hebrew is used in the Scripture is used in connection with Abraham. Called a Hebrew, the word Hebrew meaning a pilgrim, or one who passes over. And Abraham passed over from Ur of the Chaldees to the land of Canaan, called a Hebrew, the one who passed over. And the term Hebrew has to do with people who are passing over. And the book of Hebrews, so-called, is a gross misnomer unless you accept the name Hebrews to mean those who are passing over. Jew or Gentile who become Christians, who are passing over from this life to the life to come. It's them to whom the book is written, not to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, Israel was a name that God gave to Jacob. Now let's go back, pick up the origin of the Israelites, or the Hebrews, or the Jews. God Almighty created the heavens and the earth, then created man the likeness of his own image. Or even prior to that, God had created the heavens and the earth. The heavens were inhabited by an innumerable host of angelic beings, cherubim, seraphim, others. And I gather from the Scripture that he created the anointed cherub and gave him dominion over the heavens and the earth. But in his ambition to be like God, he aspired to exalt himself above God. And because of that, sin was cast down. Then God, it seems, with the anointed cherub having forfeited his position as having dominion over the heavens and the earth, God said, then let us create man in the likeness of our image and give him dominion over the heavens and the earth. So God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, acting as Elohim, created man in the likeness of his own image and gave him dominion over the heavens and the earth. The fallen anointed cherub, who got the name Satan, the devil, the serpent, the deceiver, immediately came into the Garden of Eden to tempt man to sin that he might disqualify himself to rule and to reign and have dominion over the heavens and the earth. And he succeeded in that, deceiving the woman, causing her to sin, who in turn led her husband, Adam, to sin. The anointed cherub disqualified to rule and reign. Man disqualified to rule and reign. God then set up an interim government between the time that man disqualified himself and the time that God would perfect his plan in bringing into being the second man to whom dominion would be given and who would qualify for that dominion and who would assume that dominion one day, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the interim, between the time of the fall of man and the ascension of the second man, the Lord Jesus Christ, to assume dominion over the heavens and the earth, God set up the interim government. And first of all, he started out calling out just the whole human race and was going to govern the thing through the whole human race, but they miserably failed, and their demise as opportunity for that particular office was marked by the flood. After the flood, God picked out one man, Abram, of Ur of the Chaldees. And through this, one man was going to raise up a people to rule and to reign. Now, Abram was the father of eight sons. There was Ishmael by Hagar, Isaac by Hagar, by Sarah, and then six sons by Keturah. But of the eight sons, God chose one, Isaac. Abraham to Isaac. Isaac had twin sons, Esau and Jacob. God set aside Esau and chose Jacob, so that the line through whom the seed was coming was the line established by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now you realize that Abraham had seven other sons, and there are lots of descendants of Abraham. The anomaly of difficulty in Israel today, between descendants of Abraham. On one hand, we have the descendants of Isaac and Jacob. On the other hand, we have the descendants of Ishmael and Esau. Brothers at war with each other. And the scripture says that the sons of Abram by Ishmael, by Hagar and coming from Esau, going to dwell in the midst of their brethren. They're going to be a thorn in the flesh of their brethren. And this trouble is going to go on and on and on. We laud the attempts to tempt David, but look for nothing lasting from there, because peace is coming only when the Prince of Peace himself comes and establishes peace. Satan must be disposed of before there can be peace. The church must be elevated to its rightful position before there can be peace. The Lord must be in his rightful position before there can be peace. And then the nation of Israel has to be in her rightful place before there's going to be peace. And those four things will not come to pass until the Lord Jesus Christ himself returns. But now, Abraham, the first Hebrew, then there is Isaac, then his son Jacob. Jacob is the one whose name was changed to Israel, fleeing from before the face of his brother Esau, who threatened to take his life. Jacob was in the northern country with his uncle Laban and his family for 21 years, where he acquired two wives, Leah and Rebekah, Leah and Rachel, and then concubines, and other servants, and his household increased. There came a day when he decided to return home, some day's journey out from Uncle Laban and toward his home. Word reached him that Esau was coming to meet him, and that Esau had 400 fighting men. And that literally scared Jacob to death. My brother Esau, with 400 fighting men, he's coming to kill me, take over my wives, the concubines, my herds and my flocks and my possessions. So Jacob the schemer, as some call him, concocted this scheme. He would divide his family. One wife and the children, the concubine, the maid would go in one direction with a portion of the herds and flocks. The other wife, the concubines and herds and flocks and possessions go in another direction. So if Esau came fighting, take over the possessions of Jacob, half would be spared. He could get half of them, but not all of them. But after he had separated himself from his family and his herds and his flocks and possessions, he was left alone. Possibly one of the greatest moments, or possibly the greatest moment in his life. He's left alone. Very few people can endure to be alone. Alone. The Lord wants us alone when we consider him. That's evidenced by the fact that he says, when you pray, enter into that secret chamber and shut the door. Alone with God. Alone with God. How difficult it is to be alone with God today. The phone rang, the doorbell, television, radio, telephone, everything else. How difficult to be alone. But Jacob was alone. When we're alone, knowing the Lord, our thoughts turn to the Lord. When our thoughts turn to the Lord, we're conscious of our failures and shortcomings, our sins. We're conscious of his goodness, his righteousness, his grace, his mercy, and his love. Jacob alone. A pertinent question. How long since you have been alone with the Lord for any length of time? How long since you spent an hour with the Lord? I dare not ask how long since you spent a day alone with the Lord. Our Lord and Savior spent nights alone with the Lord. Jacob is alone. The scripture says, there came a man who wrestled with Jacob. Jacob is in God's plans and purposes, and Jacob must be brought to submission to the Lord. Jacob must be brought down to that irreducible minimum where self is gone, and so there comes a man who wrestles with Jacob. This man is the Son of God, the Son of Man. This is Jehovah, the second person of the Godhead. And he comes and he wrestles with Jacob. Many is the sermon I've heard on Jacob wrestling all night with God, trying to get God to do something for him. And if we want God to do something, we have to wrestle all night with God sometimes. Jacob wasn't wrestling with God. Jacob was resisting God, and he resisted God all night long. He resisted him, just like you and I resist him. We have every excuse, every alibi for not doing what the Lord wants us to do. And we resist and resist and resist and resist. As daylight began to break, Jehovah, saying that he wasn't doing any good with Jacob. How can one resist the Lord? God has given man the power of choice. Man has to have the power to choose to be with God, or God could not enjoy that fellowship. And so Jehovah rendered Jacob helpless by throwing his thigh joint out, and he's crippled. We have to be brought to our knees sometimes before we will call upon the Lord. We have to exhaust every human resource before we turn to the Lord. We have to know of no other way out before we turn to prayer. And now God has brought Jacob to that point, and Jacob reaches out. Now he grabs hold of Jehovah. Jehovah said, turn me loose, I must go. But Jacob then says, I'll not turn you loose until you bless me. And then Jehovah says, what's your name? And Jacob says, how come you ask me what's my name? And Jehovah says, I'm going to call you Israel. For as a prince, thou hast prevailed, or thou hast power with God. And he called his name Israel. Changed it from Jacob to Israel. And all the descendants of Jacob, take first of all his sons, 12 sons, they were called the children of Israel. Now their descendants are called the children of Israel. So technically speaking, an Israelite is one who is a descendant of Jacob. Now Abraham was not an Israelite in that sense of the word, because he was not a descendant of Jacob. He was a forebear of Jacob. Jacob's fourth son was named Judah, and Reuben forfeited his birthright, and the three divisions of the birthright divided among three of the sons, Judah getting the right to rule and to reign, Levi the right to be the priest, and Joseph the double inheritance, by virtue of the fact that Jacob adopted his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, to be his sons. That gave Joseph a double portion. Judah became the ruler of the tribes, and descendants of Judah have been called the Jews. Now, in some instance, we have descendants of Benjamin being thrown in with them because of the division of the kingdom. The tribes of Judah and Benjamin being the southern kingdom, and the other 10 tribes comprising the northern kingdom. So that then, from Abraham we get the name Hebrew, from Jacob the name Israelite, and from Judah and his descendants, the people called the Jews. Now, Paul says, my brethren after the flesh are Israelites. They are the Israelites. They're descendants of Jacob and his 12 sons. Now we have the children of Israel today. And they're called Jews. And they're called Hebrews. There are those today labeled Anglo-Saxon in their so-called beliefs and convictions. Some of them call them British Israel. Same thing, contend that all English-speaking people in the world today, the British, Canadians, those United States, Australia, New Zealand, all English-speaking people in the world today are Anglo-Israel or Anglo-British or British Israel. And that the people, descendants of Judah, are the Jews. They do not admit that they are children of Israel. Contending that when they returned from the Babylonian captivity, the 10 tribes scattered abroad comprise the nation of Israel, and they're scattered all over the world today, but they are mainly among the English-speaking people. The descendants of Judah and Benjamin are the Jews, and they distinguish between Jews and Israelites, but we read in the Word of God that when they returned from the captivity, Peter on the day of Pentecost tells us there were the children of Israel and there were Jews. When our Lord spoke to Nicodemus, he called him a ruler of the Jews and he called him a leader of Israel. The Apostle Paul classified himself as an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as a Jew and as an Israelite. Paul said he was all three of them. So that distinction does not hold. That distinction between Jew and Israelite does not hold. Hebrew, Israelite, and Jew are used synonymously in the Word of God to designate the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their progeny from that time until now. My brethren after the flesh are the Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption. The nation of Israel was adopted by God. When the Lord told Moses to go deliver the children of Israel, Moses said, when I go before Pharaoh, who shall I say sent me? He said, well, you tell him that I am sent you. And he said, you go in and you tell Pharaoh, let my son, my firstborn son, go. Children of Israel, designated by God as his firstborn son. Keep that in mind when you think of a Jew, of an Israelite, of an Hebrew. They belong to a nation adopted by God. And we'll learn as we go through the 9th, 10th, 11th chapter of Romans that God Almighty has not cast off his firstborn son. He's merely set him aside temporarily, awaiting the moment when he'll put him back in the place of ascendancy. God has adopted no other nation. Next place it says, to them belong the glory. The children of Israel constitute the only nation that has ever had the glory of God accompany them. The glory of God is a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Accompanied the children of Israel. And his glory was with them. His glory was to be noted in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and later in the temple. No other nation has had His glory upon them as has the people of Israel. To them belong the covenants. I'm oftentimes asked if we have a church covenant, to which I reply, I didn't know the church had a covenant. The covenants belong to Israel. God never made a covenant with the Christians or with the Gentiles. We're made nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ and not by a covenant. Now, don't look at me that way. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Why don't you read for yourself? Ephesians chapter 2. Well, we're under the new covenant, aren't we? No. The Lord says, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye, in time past, being Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise. You read that? Strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You know, there's coming a day, if it became necessary, that the nation of Israel could appear in the presence of God and could demand of Him the land of Israel from the Nile River to the Euphrates, and they could show Him a covenant that He made with Abraham, renewed it with Isaac, and confirmed it with Jacob. Show Him that covenant and say, you made this covenant, now keep it. And God would have to keep it because He entered into that covenant with them. But He never entered into covenant with anybody else. To the Israelites belong the covenants. And that new covenant, which we read, is going to be with the house of Israel. Now, back to Romans chapter 9. The covenants, the giving of the law. The giving of the law. The law was given to the nation of Israel. The law wasn't given to the Gentiles, nor was the law given to the church. It's given to Israel, the nation of Israel. Much confusion exists today by Christians putting themselves under the law, or if they put not themselves under the law, put their friends and neighbors under the law, they themselves being free of the law. It might disturb you, and it might stimulate your thinking, if I tell you that the law was not given to be kept. The law was given to show Israel her need of a Savior. The law was given to show the need of a Savior, not to be kept. By the keeping of the law shall no man or no flesh be saved. The giving of the law, the service of God. The service of God. There was the tabernacle, first of all. Then there was the temple, into which that holy place, the outer court, the holy place, and the holy of holies was put. There was the priesthood. There was the form of ceremonies and the services. There was the burning of the candles, the burning of the incense. There was the table of showbread. There were altars. There was a brazen altar, the offering of the sacrifice. Then there was the golden altar, the burning of the incense. I I had a person ask me one day where our altar was. I said, our altar's in heaven. I said, no, I mean at the church. At the church, I said. There's no altar upon the earth. An altar without blood is hypocrisy. An altar without blood would be consumed by the fire. Our altar is in the Holy of Holies, upon which is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. For by His own blood He entered into the Holy of Holies. And it's by that blood on the altar that we approach God in prayer. I said, now, you might call some of these benches a mourning bench, the mourner's bench, but no altar. You have not an altar until you have the fire and then you have the sacrifice. Altar. Well, the glory. Now, Israel had the priesthood. We find in the New Testament that every Christian is a priest unto God. A priest is one who talks to God about people, who come from the presence of God to talk to people about God. That's the priest. And Christians constitute a royal kingdom of priests, and every Christian, not only is every Christian a priest, but every Christian is a saint. Every once in a while, somebody talking about something, they're talking about somebody else, and they shut their eyes and bow their head and say, of sainted memory. I think, oh boy, that sounds good, but I don't know what it means. Every Christian is a saint. A saint is simply one who's set aside to God. We're set aside to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. The services. The priests wore robes. Well, many churches are trying to set up the services of the Old Testament, but the services were given to Israel. To Israel, not to Gentiles and not to the church. I don't know whether you noticed the so-called inauguration or whatever you want to call it of Pope John Paul I recently, but I watched it for a number of reasons. One of them, I want to see what's going on. And I just thought of all the different regalia they wore, all the forms of ceremony, and I tried to think of one passage of Scripture which justifies one Christian wearing something different from another Christian to distinguish them from other Christians. I can't find it. And the priest had the different robes and ornaments because the service of God was given to Israel, but not to the Gentiles and not to the church. And they burned the incense, they burned the candles. Some of you remember 25 or 26 years ago, I came into the basement down here one evening. They was having some kind of meeting down there and had candles all over the place. I didn't know what to do when I walked in. And everything got awful quiet. You know what to do? Well, I just crossed myself and sat down. It got quieter than it was. But the services of God were given to Israel and not to the others. The New Testament church came together for prayers, the breaking of bread, ministry of the word, and fellowship. And they met in homes. They met in other places, in caves, out under the trees, by the river edge. Now, the services of God given to Israel. And the promises of God are to Israel. Look what God promised Abraham. I'll make of you a great nation, and thou shalt be a blessing to all of these nations. Not only that, I don't know whether to mention this or not. Well, I guess I will. I'll bless them that bless thee, is a promise God made to Abraham and his posterity, and I'll curse him that curseth thee. The history of the nations of the world can have this epitaph on their tombstone: risen and fallen because of their treatment of the people of Israel. And when people ask me about how and why you do so much in this area and that area and everything, I say, well, it's because they put themselves where the blessings of God flow. God says, I'll bless them that bless thee. If you want the blessing of God to flow upon you, be a blessing to Israel. That's what he said. The promises that God has made to Abraham and to his posterity. Whose are the fathers? I've been here 27 years and nobody yet has called me Father Ed. Few people call me Saint Ed, but none call me Father Ed.